Make sure that was on mute during the song service. Amen. Who said that? Well, if you're listening, Brother Kehiwad and Brother Hanky about preached my message through the prayer time and the introduction, but that's good. It's Resurrection Sunday. If you'll turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. It's been a delight for our family to be here. Again, I want to express the gratitude and appreciation for just a very warm welcome that you've given to us since we've been here, and the accommodations. I really can't stop talking about it. It's just amazing what's happened here over the last several years, and it's just been a delight and a pleasure to meet you and spend time with you and getting to know you, and we just look forward to the Lord's will in the coming weeks. We'll be reading shortly verses 12 through 22, but before we get started, I want to tell you about I don't know if you study Greek mythology very much. I don't get into that, but I found an interesting story about a man by the name of King Onimaeus. Now, King Onimaeus was had a beautiful daughter. Now, her name's not that beautiful, but she was beautiful. Her name was Hippodameus. And so King Onimaeus challenged any would-be suitor to a chariot race. And anybody that won or beat him in this chariot race would, in fact, have the right to marry his beautiful daughter, Hippodameus. It's been, according to mythology, many would-be suitors lost their life that way. However, there was one fellow by the name of Pelos, and he probably knew that he wasn't good enough to beat Onimaeus outright, and so he bribed his charioteer. Now, that would be not just someone that drives a chariot, but does the maintenance on the chariot as well, to replace the linchpin on his chariot with a wax linchpin. And so during the race, they're coming around the corner, and the wax linchpin just broke, the wheel went flying off, and Onimaeus went flying to his untimely death. At the end of the race, Pelos won. He won the right to marry Hippodameus, and he became king of Pisa. So the question is, what does this story teach us? Certainly the importance of loyalty, the failure possibly of fidelity between an employee and his boss, maybe even literally that pride cometh before the fall, literally in this instance. You know, these would all be good lessons. Maybe even be careful which mechanic you trust, right? But the most important lesson I think we can learn from that story is to ensure your linchpin is strong and secure before entrusting your life to it. Make sure your linchpin is solidly in place and is not made of wax before you trust not just this life, but the next life. So what is a linchpin? Now, as spelled out in the story, it's simply a pin that puts the wheel on and it goes through the axle and it holds the wheel in place and keeps it from flying out. But you know, the linchpin is also something that holds various elements of a complicated structure together. And that's really the direction I want to look at this morning. What is the linchpin of Christianity? What holds it all in place? Some people would say it has to be Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that Jesus might be the wheel of Christianity. And from it are all his attributes going to the hub, if you will. And some people may say it's the deity of Jesus Christ. You cannot have Christianity without Jesus Christ being God. And I would say maybe that's the axle on which Christianity revolves. But the linchpin, the thing that holds everything together in Christianity, is the resurrection. For without the resurrection, we have, as has already been mentioned this morning, no hope. The linchpin to Christianity is the reason that we have and celebrate the Resurrection Sunday. It's the reason that we have the hope of glory. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 22. Verse 12 begins, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God, that he has raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead. Praise the Lord, and become the first fruits of them that slept. Paul here seems to be battling a doctrinal error found in the church of Corinth. It would seem that some in the church don't believe in the resurrection at all. Some thought it was absurd for believers to be raised literally, bodily, physically from the dead. There was a faction that believed that if Christ did rise, it would have to have been a spiritual resurrection. You see, the Gnostics believed that matter was evil, and Jesus could not have come back with a physical body. But the resurrection, a literal bodily, physical resurrection, has always been under assault since that first weekend that it happened. You know, in the late 1800s, when modernism began to gain traction, someone came out with the swoon theory. Now, I think that's really kind of gone past, and I've never personally met somebody that believes that after taking a beating that probably no one but Jesus could have survived, after having these thorns placed in his head and a great amount of loss of blood and being put on a cross for 3 hours and having his side opened with a spear, just passed out and miraculously woke up a few days after being put in a cold grave and mustered the strength to move a several hundred pound stone to get out and appeared in the same body in which he went into the grave with. I've never met anybody that believes that, but I know that was a popular theory at the turn of the century. But you know, there is another attack on the resurrection that is in our midst today. It's called liberal theology. A fellow by the name of John Shelby Spong, in his book, A New Christianity for a New World, states that he is, in fact, undeniably and unequivocally a Christian. However, he openly and boastfully rejects the inspiration of Scripture, the virgin birth, the substitutionary atonement, the final judgment of heaven or hell as eternal places of reward and punishment, and the certainty of the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Here's what he says in his book. Today I find each of these fundamentals, as traditionally understood, to not just be naive, but eminently rejectable. Nor would any of them be supported, listen, in our generation by reputable Christian scholars. Now, why should you care what John Shelby Spong has written in a book that I hope you will never read? Why? Because he's a leader in liberal theology today. And he's a guest lecturer in colleges all across America, most notably Harvard Divinity School. So again, you say, well, what does that matter? I'm telling you, he is helping to shape what and how this generation views Christianity. And he doesn't see a contradiction in rejecting the resurrection of Jesus Christ and still calling himself a Christian. You know, it kind of makes me think it'd be like talking to somebody that's a college student. And maybe even over at Ambassador, and you're an alumni of Ambassador. Yeah. Yeah, you say, you know, what classes are you taking? Well, I'm not really taking any classes. Well, who's your favorite instructor? Well, I never had an instructor over there. I never really was in the classroom. Well, say, how can you be in the school, but you never take any classes and you never have graduated? You can't be an alumni. You say, well, I really like Dr. Comfort a lot. He's a great guy and a good teacher. You say, listen, there is an argument of authority. Now, let me explain this for a second. You see, Ambassador or any school has the authority to give requirements that must be met in order to be alumni of that school. Let me move that over to Christianity for just a moment. You see, God has given certain requirements that must be given in order to be called a Christian. And you can say, listen, I really like the leader of Christianity. He's a great teacher, but that does not make you a Christian. I want to go through some of the arguments that Paul uses over the next several verses to help us to see what the requirements are. Or not, excuse me, the requirements, but what the implications of no resurrection mean for us today. If you will, we'll just start verse by verse. Verse 12 says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And as was mentioned earlier, there is an inextricable link between our resurrection and Christ's. Paul solidifies that here. I remember several months ago, we have a 8x12-foot trailer that the church uses on occasion to haul things around, and we're going to help. There's a group of men and I that were going to help somebody to move. And the ball hitch on that thing was kind of rusted. It was just rough, and I had a hard time even getting the keys. It had just been sitting out there for a while. And so I put that thing on there, and I put the latch down, and I even put the lock on it, and I put the chains connecting it to the van, and we were going down the road, and, you know, as I said, the wind must be really blowing back there. And I look back, and the trailer is going like this. Now, thankfully, I'm only going about 25 miles an hour, and the only thing connecting the trailer to my van were those two little chains on there. I didn't get that ball hitch on there right. So what I had to do is I had to go out there, unlock it, had to open up that little hitch, and I had to have one of the other men stand on it and jump on it until it went into place, and then I lashed it down. And once it was down, then I locked it into place. And I could have driven over a cliff, and that trailer would have stayed on there. All right? And here's my point. The resurrection of Jesus Christ in our resurrection is as sure as any connection that you could ever imagine. All right? They are inexplicably, they cannot be divided. And so, but what Paul is saying then is if there is no resurrection, then Jesus Christ did not raise again from the dead. You think about the ramifications of that. He'll talk about some of them here. But the idea is that it's all a sham. What's the purpose? There isn't. He goes on in verse 13. So number one is the no resurrection for the Christian is no resurrection of Christ. He goes on in verse 13 to say, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Verse 14 goes on to say, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith also is vain. I want you to understand that he's saying that our preaching then, that vanity has the idea of being empty. It's powerless. He's saying there's no use in getting up and proclaiming the gospel to anyone. What's the purpose of even coming to church? We might as well go to a moose lodge, is what he's saying. There's no sense in gathering together. There's no sense in singing praises to God. Because if Jesus Christ hasn't risen from the dead, we might as well stay home today. He paints a very dark and bleak picture. He says if there's no resurrection for the Christian, there's no resurrection of Christ. And if there's no resurrection of Christ, then our preaching is powerless. He talks about our hope being vain as well. Our hope is hollow. I remember many years ago, there was this great event on television. At the time, it was the largest watched event on television at the time. It was in 1986, and it was the opening of Al Capone's secret vault. Now, this hotel was doing some remodeling, and they had taken some x-rays before they did that, and they found all these different tunnels underneath going to all these different places underground that they never knew about. And they were escape ways for these speakeasies that Al Capone had, and a man by the name of Geraldo Rivera. I think there was 40 million people watching, and he was just keeping people on the edge of their seat for 2 hours. What's going to be in here? There's going to be bodies. There's going to be records. We're going to have this great find. And when they broke it open, there was nothing in there. It was the greatest failure on television that made somebody a star, all right? But Paul is saying that's just like our faith. You think it's full of hope and substance. But if Christ isn't risen, it's a bust. It's empty. So our preaching is powerless. Our hope is hollow. But he also says in verse 15 then, Yea, and you are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not up. So what is he saying? He's saying that we're just a bunch of conspiring con artists. He's saying not only am I that, but anybody that has shared Christ at any time is a liar. Just a liar. That means Peter at Pentecost, he was lying. That means Philip, like we talked about in Sunday school, was a liar. And these people are believing a lie. And so if we're out spreading the lie, then it must be to our own advantage. Listen, if there is no resurrection, as I said earlier, there's no sense in coming together and hearing the preaching of God. We're just lying. And he just continues to build and mount this argument, one on top of the other. He says that the resurrection, no resurrection for the Christian, no resurrection of Christ. And if there's no resurrection of Christ, then our preaching is powerless and our hope is hollow and we're nothing but a bunch of conspiring con artists. He reasserts in verse 16 the same thing that he said in the very beginning of his argument. He is reinforcing that. He is wanting to drive home a point that he does not want his readers to forget. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. Why? Because he realizes everyone at the church of Corinth is pinning their hope on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. My friend, if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ and his perfect sacrifice, I want you to understand that the resurrection was God's authentication of Jesus saying he is who he said he was. And he's able to do what he said he was able to do. He goes on to say in verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ, let's move up to verse 17. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. What a powerful thought. You say, I thought it was the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us all from sin. And that's what the Bible teaches. There's no doubt about that. But we understand that without the resurrection, as I said, there's no authentication. God, when God raised him from the dead, he was saying, listen, this sacrifice is approved in my sight. It was saying that the work is finished and my wrath has been satisfied. Think about that. You're yet in your sins. Hey, listen, I don't know about you. Maybe you were very young when you got saved. Praise the Lord for that, by the way. I like to hear testimonies of young people. Why? Because when I hear their testimony, I think about everything that they were saved from. A young person never despise a testimony that says, listen, I got saved when I was a young person. You know, sometimes we like the dramatic changes, and those are exciting, and I'm glad that God works in those lives, but I'd rather hear a young person that's saved from the baggage to carry around with the rest of their life than to have to deal with the results of sin in their life. But maybe you're older when you got saved, and you think, man, if I'm responsible to pay for the sins that have accrued in my life, and even if you're not a young person, it doesn't mean you're perfect now. It means we'd be responsible to pay for our sins. And one preacher said, listen, you can never really pay for your sins because you'll spend all eternity trying to pay for it. You can't pay for your sin. To be yet in our sin is probably the most depressing and one of the most forceful arguments that Paul uses here, because it leaves no hope at all for any kind of salvation. And maybe with mankind there's this idea that you just can't really wrap your mind around the supernatural. You can't really, you have trouble believing the miracles of the Bible. I'm telling you that it comes down to a belief whether or not you can believe what God has said in His Word. There is an element of faith, right? Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And so Paul is drawing this deep, dark, terrible picture of what's going on if Christ is not risen. He gives one more about those that have already gone before us in verse 18. He says, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. That word perish just carries with it the idea of being destroyed, almost like soul annihilation, like the Jehovah's Witness or false witness believe. They believe that, I don't know their beliefs altogether, but my understanding is they believe some are able to get to heaven. There is just a very few select that get to go to the top level of heaven. And I guess if you don't make that, or if you're not good enough person, if you've not done what you're supposed to do, then there is no hell. There is a soul annihilation. You know, that might soothe your soul to think about that. Well, at least I'll just cease to exist. But that's not what the Bible teaches. But Paul is saying if there's no resurrection, then that might as well be true. And those that have gone before us, whether they're in the faith or out of the faith, they're just gone. I know since I've been in the ministry, I've gone to many, many funerals. And I can't remember a funeral that I've gone to that at least at some point, whether it was I always want to call it the nursing home, at the funeral home, or at the graveside, that some verse of the resurrection isn't used. For what purpose? To give hope. An understanding that we don't sorrow like the world sorrows. We have a hope that the world doesn't have. But if there's no resurrection, we are just as hopeless as the rest of the world. All right, so if there's no resurrection for the Christian, then there's no resurrection of Christ. Our preaching is powerless. Our hope is hollow. We're nothing more than conspiring con artists. And our faith is futile. You know that in verse 17, go back to verse 17 for a second, it says that your faith is vain. That's not the same verse or the same word used earlier. It carries with it more of an idea of rather than being empty, it more renders the idea of being powerless. All right? So it doesn't have any power to it. You know, our faith has a power. It's not our faith. Faith is not a work, but you understand that it is our faith that energizes the power of God in our life. It is the power of God in salvation, talking about Jesus Christ's death, but it is our faith that makes it efficacious for us to be able to go to heaven. You see, by the way, it's not simply faith that saves us. You understand? We know by grace are we saved through faith, but people have a faith in a lot of different things. I mean, you can have faith in Mother Nature, but that's not going to save you. The most important thing is not faith, but what the object of your faith is. And so he says that your faith has no power. It is fruitless. It is futile. He's all working towards an answer. And he's almost, think about it, setting them up like a domino, one after another. If this is true, then this is true. And if that is true, and he lays them all up, and he's getting ready, verse 20, just to flick it down. I don't know if you've ever seen one of those things where they have about 3,000 dominoes, and if they do still pictures where they take a picture every minute or every second. I watched this one time. It was just fascinating. It was probably about 2 minutes long, and you could just see these things, and the people are moving around, and it looks like they have one big section set up, and they're working on another, and then it goes back, and they have to go work on this one because there was some kind of catastrophe over here, right? And one went down, and they all started going down, and they have to do it all again. But Paul is getting ready just to lay out every one of the arguments with verse 20. Verse 19, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Why is that? When you take hope away from somebody, there is no joy, there is no happiness. Hope is really the lifeblood of a Christian. What's the opposite of hope? Depression. Misery. Don't we live in a world that is full of misery and depression? You can go to rx.com and write out what your symptoms are. And you can get a list of pills that are probably 2 pages long to help you cure your depression and your misery and whatever else might be happening. But I'm going to tell you, the answer is not in medicine necessarily, but the answer is in Christ. The world is looking for hope. The people you work with are looking for hope. The people you rub shoulders with on a daily basis are looking for hope. It's our job to present it. There's no resurrection for the Christian. There's no resurrection of Christ. Preaching is powerless. Our hope is hollow. We're nothing more than conspiring con artists. Faith is futile. And the dead are destroyed. And we're nothing more than mortally merry. To be happy in this life only. But, verse 20. Now is Christ risen from the dead. Man, I love that song. Up from the grave he arose. Man, that gets me excited. I don't know about you, but that just recharges my battery when I think about it. Christ has risen from the dead. And I'm asking you to contemplate this thought. Do you really believe there was a man who died on a cross and had no brain waves? He had no heartbeat. He had no respiratory action at all. He was completely lifeless and was buried in a tomb. And 3 days later, God put back the spirit of life in him and he was raised from the dead. Because if you don't believe that, you cannot be saved. You cannot be born again without the resurrection of the dead. You can call yourself a Christian. You can live a moral life, but that will not put you into the family of God. He takes a break and he starts talking about end times, but in verse 32, he picks up the argument one last time before moving on. In verse 32, he says, "If after the manner of men I have fought with the beast at Ephesus, what advantage is to me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Now, I don't believe he actually fought beasts at Ephesus. I think that would have probably been recorded in Acts. I think what he's talking about is the opposition that he got from the people at Ephesus. And what he's saying is, why would I put myself in this kind of peril? Why would I live a life of persecution and of heartache when I could have a life of ease if there's no such thing as a resurrection? Well, we just might as well go out and live the American dream. If I could paraphrase Paul, I'm going to go get myself a garage and a garage door opener and fill it up with a couple of nice cars and live a life of luxury. You know that's possible to do in America. You could do it. And if there's no such thing as a resurrection, why wouldn't you want to do it? But can I tell you, this morning, I'm afraid sometimes we are practically living as though there is no resurrection. Because our goal in life is not necessarily to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ with our life. Sometimes our goal is to make sure that we're comfortable. And sometimes the goal in our life is to make sure that we have our pleasure in our leisure time. It's important to realize that the resurrection changes everything. It changes everything. As a matter of fact, he goes on to tell us in the next two verses some of the results of living as though there is no resurrection. If you go back to chapter 6, you're going to find out these people knew that there had been a change in their life. They knew already that the resurrection had happened, but there was an effect in their day-to-day living that was preventing them from reaching their community for Christ because they were living as though there were no resurrection. In verse 33, it says, "Be not deceived. Evil communication corrupt good manners." You know, that is a great verse to preach to teens. Amen? Better be careful who you're hanging around. They might influence you. Now listen, I believe that's a great application, but I think that's a secondary application. In context, he's talking about the resurrection. And some of you guys have been listening, Paul talking to the church of Corinth, to these guys that say there's no resurrection and it's affecting the way you live. Please be careful who you listen to on the radio. Please be careful what commentaries you study about the Bible or what devotional books you read. Listen, I believe you can have discernment. I think you can throw the bones out and eat the meat. But you be careful because some of those men will influence you in a way that you never thought they would. Just be careful. Have discernment. And he's telling these people, listen, you better be careful who you're listening to. And in verse 30, he tells them why. Awake to righteousness and sin not. Listen to this. For some have not the knowledge of God. and I speak this to your shame. I believe what he's saying is, listen, there are some of you that have been listening that there is no resurrection. So what is the motivation to share Christ? Because if there's no Christ, if there's no resurrection, then there's no Christ in rise, and our preaching is powerless, and our hope is hollow, and we're nothing more than conspiring con artists, and faith is futile, and the dead are destroyed, and not the those that are alive, the mortally just marry. But in verse 20, he changed all that. What he's saying was, our preaching is powerful, and our faith does have substance. And we are not con artists, but we are truth tellers. And our faith has force. The dead are not destroyed. They are alive and waiting the resurrection, and we are eternally elated. That's what he's saying. And if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, live like it. Share the gospel. Share the resurrection with those you love. And I believe you guys do that. But I'm here to encourage you today. Don't stop. Don't stop. Listen, Paul was saying it'd be easy for me to give up. I wouldn't want to live this kind of lifestyle. He goes on to talk some more about how it would be easier just to live the life of ease, but he's really unable to do that because of the resurrection. So what a wonderful, wonderful truth we have. Because of the resurrection, the thing that we celebrate today, the thing that we recognize that is the very linchpin of Christianity, should be our motivating force to go out and tell others. So you may believe in the resurrection. Praise the Lord for that. Let that express itself in your life. Live as though the world can see the resurrection in your life. Let's bow our heads.